The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on in the doctrine of the adjustments to the justice of God. Well, we are Roman numeral 5, page 3 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, before we begin the study of God's Word, we give the believer priest opportunity to check yourself, to make sure that we're in fellowship. We are in a state of spirituality in this condition. When we engage in personal sin of life, we get in a state of carnality, our flesh, the sin nature. Through the personal sin, gains rulership over the real you, the soul. How are we able to escape from that POW camp, if you will, is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer of confession, God's faithful and just forgives us our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are then fulfilling the imperative of being filled with God the Holy Spirit. We're completing that, the very subject that we'll be dealing with this morning. And in this condition, we are then able to assimilate the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, having the grace apparatus perception, that is God the Holy Spirit, with our human spirits, giving us the ability for the insight and discernment of the truth of Bible doctrine. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for positive volition in this part of the world. Thank you for the opportunity of assembly once again this morning in this capacity to study the truth of your word. And we ask that God the Holy Spirit will lighten us to these truths and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this doctrine addresses the three primary adjustments or orientation to the justice of God for the individual to fully fulfill the plan of God for their lives. God's justice is His expression of judgment based on His absolute righteousness. That says all sin must be judged. And because mankind comes in the world in a fallen state, all men are guilty of sin, fall short of the glory of God. We obviously, if we want to escape the ramifications of that respect, must orient and apply God's plan to our life accordingly. And it begins, as we know, with the first adjustment for all individuals, which is a salvation adjustment to the justice of God. This adjustment recognizes the concept of deliverance, salvation, being saved, if you will, in the Bible, with respect to eternal condemnation. This is the particular concept that most men obviously should be and are concerned with, and that's escaping going to hell after they live this life. That in contrast to other aspects of deliverance, as is otherwise represented in the Scriptures. And for this adjustment to occur, it demands an act of faith, which that faith is active. And it comes under saving faith, whereas the object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. Who and what He is, to believe in His name, and we will be saved. His name is His reputation. His reputation is the historical person of Jesus, proclaimed Himself to be God in the flesh. and went to the cross and died for the sins of mankind, and 3 days later was resurrected. If one intellectually accepts that and believes that, then they are inducted into the family of God. They become a child of God. They become a citizen of God's kingdom. And they have reversed their eternal condemnation of otherwise going to hell, the lake of fire, and have been put into Lamb's Book of Life and have the privilege of an eternal relationship with God. We understand that the act of faith is the one criteria necessary for men to escape eternal punishment. It is the only sin that Jesus Christ did not die for on the cross, the sin of unbelief. He died for all other sins. And the Bible makes that very clear. He died for sins, not only for us, but for the whole world, as John says. But one sin he could not die for, and that was the aspect of either believing in him for salvation or not, which is dependent upon the individual's volition or free will to choose to do so, or otherwise reject the gospel message on that level and choose not to do so. So the salvation adjustment to justice God renders the individual then acceptable before God in terms of what they do from then on in regards to their life, with the security and knowledge that no matter experientially what they may do, they will not have to live in all eternity in the torment and pain that is otherwise reserved for Satan, his angels, and all who remain aligned with him in regards to their lives in unbelief. The next adjustment, the adjustment where we pick up with this morning, is the rebound adjustment to justice of God. Now, all three adjustments, we're commanded to make these adjustments. We're commanded to be saved in regards to God's plan for our life. We're commanded then, as believers, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, by which is made possible through the mechanics of 1 John 1:9, which we refer to as the rebound technique. To sin in the Greek, harmartia is a Greek word. Means to miss the mark, literally. When we sin, we miss the mark of God's righteousness. Somewhere down the line, we have broken an aspect of the Mosaic Law in that vein. Any disobedience regard to God's plan is a sin. That disobedience is manifested through the acts of sin as they otherwise might be described in the scriptures, such as lying, cheating, there's sexual sins, greed, mental attitude sins, things of this nature. But all sin is a simple malfeasance in regards to God's directive, God's dictates, and what we are to do or not to do, and we disobey that in that vein. And sin, obviously, rebound when we sin. We miss the mark of God's righteousness. The rebound adjustment of justice of God gives us the grace and the means in order to restore fellowship, restore a state of forgiveness experientially in regards to our life, as this applies to the Christian experience. Our eternal destiny has already been settled through the salvation adjustment. Now the issue is, what do we do as a believer? What's our requirements before God if we want to serve Him now in time while we still live in a body of flesh that is sinful in nature and consistently salivates for us to respond to its lust trends, etc., in that regards. And that is this adjustment. The adjustment itself is found in 1 John 1:1-10. the mechanics predominantly in the latter half of it, but the concept of fellowship, of its importance in terms of the Christian walk and things of this nature are also alluded to and addressed in the first part. And Paul starts here, verse 1, what was from the beginning? The beginning here is the beginning without the beginning. That's eternity past. If you read the Gospel of John, beginning the Gospel of John and John's first epistle, you see parallels of terminology and ideology that is presented. And he says, what we have heard, as John is an eyewitness to, as an apostle, disciple of Christ, eyewitness to the advent in this regards, what we have seen with our eyes here, both physically and soulishly, what we beheld and our hands handled, the tangible presence, the incarnate Christ. They were part of that time in history. Concerning the word of life, here he gives the title of life, word of life, in regards to Christ, as Christ personifies and is fulfillment of eternal life and making it available in regards to mankind in contrast to eternal condemnation. In verse 2, and the life is manifested. Life obviously being made possible through the hypostatic union, the fact that Jesus Christ indeed was God and he possessed the attribute of eternal life. And it was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. In verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim or announce to you also. And then parenthetically here, he includes that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, where we get the terminology of being in fellowship with God, but not only with one another, where that's where most believers are limited in regards to the understanding of fellowship. But there is true fellowship with God. And John is writing here those things necessary for the individual to have that same relationship experientially to God as John is writing to believers in terms of their Christian experience, which experiential truths are in view contextually based on his very reflection upon the experience that he had personally being in the presence of Jesus Christ during the Advent. In verse 4, and these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. John and company, communicators, proclaiming the person of Christ and the benefits of him and what he provides for mankind to recognize and have the capacity of life, of plus H, or happiness, joy, as it's called, in regards to our lives. And true joy comes from spiritual orientation. We can be happy temporarily over physical and tangible things. We understand that. But those things are conditional based on whether those things continue to exist, the condition of them, and things of this nature. But there is an inner joy, an inner peace that goes along with that happiness that comes through the truth of Bible doctrine. And it is that joy that gives the individual the relaxed mental attitude, the capacity to approach life and enjoy life without getting all wrapped up in regards to the emotional discipline that we see coming upon people and nations for their spiritual maladjustment, spiritual malfeasance in regards to God and his plan for their lives. Obviously, recognizing that we all get upset under our sin natures and things of that nature. But we can overcome that by bringing to surface the doctrine, resident doctrine in our souls and human spirits, and look to that for our inner happiness. That's what we look forward to. The believer priest that is adjusted in regards to God's plan for our life has a focus that goes beyond what everything else the world is pursuing right now. And that is a focus that goes all the way past the dimension of temporal life into an eternal life niche, eternal life level dimension in regards to their lives, recognizing that this life is only temporary. It is fleeting. As grass and leaves, the grass in the field and leaves and flowers die, so will we. But there's more to this life. And to have true joy as a communicator, as John is an apostle in this regard, is recognizing that the communication, the dissemination of God's plan in terms of experiential happiness in time through rebound and aligning with God's plan is what brings about true fellowship and camaraderie with one another as believers in this vein. And then verse 5, and this is a message that we have heard from Him. So Jesus taught this principle. And announce to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Light here is representative of God's perfect righteousness. He, in terms of His essence and manifestation of His essence, as He might appear to one, is in the form of light. An absolute light, a light that is so powerful. I guess you could take the light of a nuclear blast and probably get some perspective of it, but it's a light so powerful that in your human body you cannot survive looking at God. That's why He told Moses, "Moses, I'd like to see you." He said, "Man, I can't do that. Yeah, I'm not ready to kill you yet. No. You'll die." And hence he, if you will, In the sense of showing Him His back, let Him get a peek of the radiance of His essence. Just a peek. That's the idea. And the power of that light was so much that Moses, when he came down off the mountain and God showed Himself in that vein, had an aura about him, a light reflection off his own epidermis that was so bright that the people, the human beings below, could barely stand to look at him coming down off that mountain. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. See? But God is light, and this looks at and represents His absolute righteousness. His righteousness is His glory. Everybody likes to think about his power, His omnipotence, His omnipresence. Yes, these things are magnificent. We understand that. But His righteousness is His glory. That's what He holds up as a standard in regards to why He's God. The value that people put on things. Righteousness. Sinlessness. That is the highest value of all things in terms of God as to characteristics and things of this nature. And there is no darkness at all means that there is absolutely no sin associated with God. Obviously, He's aware of sin. He is the Creator, etc. But He is immune to it. There is no aspect of Him that participates in regards to any aspect of sin. And therefore, light is the mode of attributes and character that the individual should want to pursue in their own life to have fellowship with God. God's particular, if you don't have His standard of light in terms of your own person, then there is no fellowship. And that's the idea here that is advanced in verse 6. If we say, that's a third class condition in Greek, maybe we do, maybe we don't, that we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in the darkness. So the two realms, light and darkness, obviously represents the MO of God in terms of His righteousness. Darkness is all other aspects that are counter His righteousness. That is, those things of Satan's world, those things that Satan promotes, all the lies of the world, that Satan is the father of all lies, all sin, etc. And hence, you cannot, walking here represents the Christian experience, the path of life that we take in regards to our lives as believers, that we cannot engage in activity and applications that otherwise is counter to the truth of Bible doctrine, or less than the absolute righteousness standard that God has set forth to us through the truth of His Word, and in terms of our own Christian condition spiritually, experientially, in terms of our life. And you can't, in other words, as the context of the chapter is, you can't be engaged in sin activity and not have rebounded that and be walking in light. I don't care what rhetoric people may throw at you in terms of their relationship with God otherwise, if they're not in fellowship, if they're not filled with God the Holy Spirit. Then in that condition, they are in a state of carnality and they are walking in darkness in that aspect of their life. And yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, you're not applying doing, that's practice, that's what it means to do, God's will for your life, His directive will. See, what He wants us to think, say, and do in that vein. And then verse 7, but if we walk in the light, in contrast to that, so he had the two conditions that are possible. Again, the third class condition. As he himself is in the light, that denotes the concept of absolute righteousness, the standard by which the believer must conduct himself experientially in regards to their lives. And that only is made possible through the prayer of confession that is being explained here by John, so that we are not in a state of carnality, but that our human spirit, God the Holy Spirit, are operating in tandem with one another, and our absolute righteousness, token of it through our human spirit, is activated and operating on our behalf, and experientially our sins have been forgiven. We walk in light as He Himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood, the spiritual death of Jesus' Son, cleanses us from all our sin. As we've just got through dealing more or less in depth with the terminology of the blood of Christ being His spiritual death. See, that He underwent in regards to the cross, giving up His human spirit, so that we can have, through saving faith, a human spirit regenerated on our behalf and be transported from dualistic existence of body and soul to a trichotomy of body, soul, and human spirit, and then have a spiritual essence. Our human spirit is our spiritual essence given to us. And in our dispensation, it is very unique, as it is directly compatible with God the Holy Spirit, who indwells and fills the believer in time in this vein. And if we look at Jesus Christ's work on the cross, because He was judged for those sins, we don't have to go through the rigmarole of the different antics and things of this nature, and rote, and all other aspects that religions tend to practice. And when we engage in sin, feel sorry, go out and do 10 rites for your one wrong or whatever. Because Christ died for that sin on the cross, all we have to do is acknowledge it. See, just like you acknowledge His person for salvation, when you sin in life, you acknowledge His work on the cross for your forgiveness of sins. And when you do so experientially, then you are filled with God the Holy Spirit, the filling which is neutralized when you engage in personal sin, i.e. you're walking in darkness in that condition. And if we say that we have no sin, verse 8, and this is for those people that want to advocate that somehow to be a great Christian, you got to be at a sinless state, become perfect and sinless in regards to your person. Well, John takes big issue with that. He says, if we say that we have no sin, sin there is a recognition that we still live with an STA. We still live in the flesh. Just because you believe in Jesus, all of a sudden your influences of the sin nature don't cease to exist. Anybody that says it does are idiots. They're lying to you. There may be people that can cover a lot of their external activity and verbal activity, you know, like taking the silence vow or whatever. But I guarantee you their mental attitude is a washing machine, and it's on high spin. I guarantee you. See, in terms of their sins, people continue to sin. He says if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Because the Bible teaches very clearly that believers sin. In fact, a believer can engage in any sin that an unbeliever can engage in, with exception of one. They can't engage in the sin of unbelief because they believe, see. But we have examples of those very things. We have examples of believers, great believers. Believers were who are set up by God as being a standard for other believers to follow, that engaged in egregious sins, murder, adultery. Yeah. All different kinds of things. Lying, deceit, incest, a lot. But they're still believers. Not in any one of those passages can you show me that any of them ever lost their salvation. See. So the Bible clearly teaches that believers continue to sin. There's not even a righteous man that continually does good and does not sin. And Solomon would know this. Because he was a righteous man. But he indulged his flesh beyond probably even many of the rich and famous today. As many as their ugly bravados are in regards to sexual exploits, etc. I don't know anyone that's had a thousand wives. In other words, an excuse to have sex with 1,000 different women. Let's see, Solomon did. And it got him in trouble, too, experientially. He didn't practice separation in that regards. He didn't practice the original concept of monogamy as he should have. And many of these women were out of the pagan world. And their influence of pagan idolatry, etc., influenced him. And it took him down. And these people that think they're above these types of things are deluded. Eventually, it will take people down. See, in terms of its influence. But anyway, then in verse 9, after he makes it clear that believers do sin, he then gives us a prescription, which we refer to as the rebound technique. We miss the mark of God's righteousness. You sin, so you get another opportunity by applying the prayer of confession. Rebound, you missed your shot. You rebound it, and then you go to score again. See, if we confess our sins, this homologeo in the Greek means name, sight, or acknowledge. You don't have to feel sorry. You may, but you don't have to. It's an exercise of intellectual honesty before God of what we are when we confess our sins. See, of what we've done. And again, the third class condition, maybe people will rebound, maybe they won't. But he says if we confess our sins, looking at the fact that we do, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. Righteousness, looking at his act of judgment in regards to forgiving that sin, made possible through his son's work on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 10, and again, he's writing to believers for their Christian experience. He's not writing to unbelievers. People say, well, you got to believe in Jesus, then you got to confess your sins to Jesus to be saved. No, you don't. All you got to do is believe. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, and again, he has this aspect of addressing the fact that we do sin, sandwiching the forgiveness clause when we do sin to drive home the point. That we all do, as James says, stumble in many ways. But experientially, We have been given prescription again because of Christ's work on the cross to deal with that so that we can operate in spite of having a sin nature, in spite of having a sinful flesh, under the umbrella of God's light or His righteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. Now that's to make God a liar is known as blasphemy. See, to call Him a liar. Because God says we do sin. The sin is so despicable, even the righteous works of men are as filthy minstrel rags to God. And His Word is not in us. If you want to claim a sinless perfection, then understand what you're void of is the truth of Bible doctrine. And it's not guiding and leading you in regards to your life. All right, so this epistle was written to believers and for believers. And that's chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, terms of endearment that apostles, pastors would use in regards to those allotted to their charge. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. They're believers. But in order to go through life now and seek to avoid sin as much as possible, one first and foremost must understand that you do sin. If you don't recognize that you sin, you're not going to deal with it. See? And if anyone sins, depending upon our own volition, what we choose to do, third class condition again, we have an advocate. That's one who comes to our defense with the Father of Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the one that provides the element of absolute righteousness for us through His work on the cross and the making possible the regeneration of our human spirit through His spiritual death. So be the subject of the context is fellowship with believers and believers' fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That was verses 3 and 6. See, fellowship with God must be understood in terms of two separate but related concepts. In this vein, obviously, adjoining the salvation adjustment with the rebound adjustment. First, there's eternal fellowship. This comes through faith in Jesus Christ and cannot be broken by the events of this life. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, he cannot lose his salvation via the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Timothy, even though we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny what he did on that cross as he absorbs the judgment and underwent spiritual death for the sins of the entire human race. So, two, salvation phase one is the work of God toward all who believe in His Son. Again, these are review points really of what we went through in the salvation adjustment to a certain degree. God is perfect, and God's perfect work cannot be improved upon, nullified, or destroyed by any member of the human race, to include a recanting of faith after the fact, the verse that I just alluded to there in 2 Timothy 2:13. Verse 11 is a trustworthy statement, 2 Timothy 2:11. For if we died with Him, in other words, our salvation, the effects of our salvation looks back in history to the time of the cross. We call that retroactive positional truth. We weren't there physically, but we identify with Him at that point in time in history. We shall also live with Him. And these are all first-class conditions in the Greek, assuming, yes, this is true, and this will occur. And if we endure, so that part looks at our salvation phase one. And then verses 12 and 13 emphasize our phase two aspect of our life. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him, looking at making the maturity adjustment and being a prize contender, as Revelation says, those who do so will rule over nations with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. That's SG3. Deny us a reward. And by application of sin, we are practicing a denial if we don't rebound Him, rebound our sins. And then verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So three, so there's eternal fellowship. Then three, there's temporal fellowship. This refers to the believer's fellowship with God experientially in time. That's this life. So A, when you believed in Jesus Christ, you also entered into fellowship with God in this life. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The calling looks at the gospel presentation and coming to saving faith. So at the point of saving faith, we are indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship with God. The indwelling looks and emphasizes our eternal fellowship. We're never commanded to be indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. It's always assumed as a given. And God the Holy Spirit in this dispensation actually takes up residence in our body. Understand that. Right now, you're a temple of God. You may not know that. You wouldn't know that, because the Bible didn't tell you. See. But He takes up residence in all believers. The filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is conditional. It's conditional because we're commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. If you're commanded to do something, it means there's an alternative that you may not do that. At the point of saving faith, you're both indwelled and filled. And you're in that condition until you engage in your first sin after saving faith. Then the filling ministry is neutralized. You put on the old man, as language so describes it. You put on the old man, the STA. So B, since we continue to possess the old sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, both acronyms I use back and forth, we continue to sin. Again, Ecclesiastes 7:20, as I quoted earlier, there's not even a righteous man that continually does good and does not sin. A righteous man being a believer. See, it is sin that breaks experiential fellowship with God in time. That was verse 6. You can't walk in darkness and have fellowship with God. And then Ephesians 5:18 is the role imperative to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In contrast to the example of sin that it gives us in that particular verse, one of the sins, what's a sin, is getting drunk. Now, the legalists will say, if you drink, it's a sin. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. It says if you drink too much, you abuse the drinking that you engage in, and you get drunk. Getting drunk, I know what the laws of men are, but according to the scripture, doesn't mean because you've got a buzz that you're drunk. What do you think alcohol is there for? The wine makes men of hearts, the hearts of men glad, and their face glisten. Oh, what's that from? Because you got the rosy glows, you got a good buzz going, you feel good. See, it relaxes you. And by the way, in contrast to the human viewpoint, wine and liquor are not drugs. They're not categorized as drugs by the Scripture. They're not part of pharmakia. See. But anyway, the example is getting drunk. When you get drunk, then you are in a state of sin. And that's between the believer priest and God, and figuring that out. And obviously, usually you know when you have too much, And that's when you do stupid stuff that people like to remind you about after the fact, you know, or whatever. At least that's what I've been told. So he gives us one example of sin here. And it serves its purpose. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is wasteful, literally, dissipation. That's a waste of time. You're not redeeming the time in that state. See, but, and the command is be filled with the Spirit. And Galatians obviously brings out the difference of the fruit of the Spirit versus the fruit of the flesh. And a list of sins in contrast. So when we engage in personal sin, experientially, our temporal fellowship with God in this body has been broken. So to restore fellowship depends on the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Again, Ephesians 5:18. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, the old sin nature, STA, is neutralized or isolated, if you will. Is set aside, is how it's kind of pictured. And we have fellowship with God in time. That was verse 8. In terms of those of the world, practiced by the unbelievers, etc., who walk under the STA unbridled, do not be partakers with them. There is a doctrine of separation that we are to incorporate in regards to our Christian life. And again, there's a balance to that. But we are not to, if you will, hobnob and engage in their types of activities. For you were formerly darkness in your pre-salvation days. Obviously, you only have one potential ruler over your life, that's your flesh. Because you were minus a human spirit in God, the Holy Spirit, at that point in time. But now you are light in the Lord through our new position in regards to Jesus Christ, and we are in union with Him. We are indwelled and filled, we were indwelled and filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and we are now given the advantage of not letting our sin nature rule over our life now. We broke its absolute rulership at the point of saving faith. The linear reaction of this rulership over your life was broken as saving faith. And then after the fact, every time we rebound, we continue to break its rulership over us experientially. Walk as children of light. That's our command. To walk according to the divine design of why Jesus went to the cross to begin with. And that is because it gives us that it's to gain victory over the damnation and destruction of the sin nature that became part of the human makeup in regards to the disobedience of our corporate parents in the Garden of Eden. The fellowship with God in time is related to our walk, the terms that we've been dealing with. The term walk, the primary term in the Greek is peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O, indicates the conduct of our Christian life. Our conduct is an issue. We don't support sin. We just recognize it as the reality of life. The conduct is we are to try to pursue righteousness to the best degree possible, being in fellowship with God otherwise. And rebound is not a license to sin. It's a license to serve God in spite of our sinful condition, see, as the arguments have come out in past history. The rebound, that's just, you can go out and do anything you want. And all you have to do is confess it and God forgives you. Yeah. Well, it's just a license to sin. Well, let me introduce you to a doctrine called the divine discipline. Reversionism. And then you come back and restate that. 1 Corinthians 7:17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one in terms of one's relationship in life. That's the context here. Normal relationship is marriage, but we're not. We don't have to be married. You can be single. Paul was single. The first pope of Roman Catholicism, Peter, was married. Let them put that in their chimney and let that go up in smoke next time they pick one. But anyway. But obviously, these relationships should be covered with prayer and discernment and Bible doctrine in terms of determining these things. And however it may be for one, obviously, Paul, to be married for Paul, that would have been a big hindrance in regards to him. He was constantly on the move. His itinerary was always on the move to try to drag a wife and children around on a niche like that. But anyway, as God has called each in this matter, let him walk to determine God's plan for your life. And based on that, then you set forth your Christian goal and conduct accordingly. And thus I direct in all the churches. And again, that passage deals with the spouses where you may have an unbelieving spouse. Things of that nature, but we won't go into all that. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Our term walk, manner of life, or here at verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That's another aspect of the Christian life. We conduct our life based on what this book tells us. And obviously there is tangible evidence in regards to the spiritual realities that are presented in the Bible, if you're looking for it, if you're sensitive to it. But we don't rely upon the cosmic system of academia and all these other things in order to arrange and conduct our lives in this regards. We believe in Jesus Christ, our eternal destiny, and all the directives in regards to how to please God and serve God in regards to our lives and all the ramifications, consequences, and results in that regards. So we truly do walk by faith. See. Just as I stated earlier, we wouldn't know that God the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our very body if the Bible didn't tell us. But we believe that. See. So faith is a part of every individual's life, whether people want to recognize it or not. Everybody believes in something. See. So... D, fellowship. Oh, okay, that's where I'm at. Philippians 3:17 and 18. Brothers, Paul to the church of Philippi, fellow believers, brothers, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. As Paul, in his ministry, consistently throughout his epistles, reveals his priorities of life, his conditions in life, and what he faces and tests, etc., and how he deals with them, and how he views things. And the priority of the doctrine and importance of Bible doctrine and all these other aspects of doctrine that he brings forward. And he encourages those under his authority to follow his example in terms of setting their priorities in life accordingly. Obviously, the three adjustments for the Church of Philippi, the last two, rebound, maturity adjustment, would be the main emphasis here for them. And verse 18, in contrast to those who do not want to line up with doctrine and stay the course, if you will. Verse 18, for many walk. That's in reference to other believers, to believers in their course in life, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Those who choose a life as a Christian that denies, rejects, distorts, misrepresents the truth of Bible doctrine, running under their sin natures. In that condition, obviously, they're enemies of the cross because they are not utilizing and exploiting Christ's work on the cross for its intended purposes. And that's to get in fellowship, overrule the sin nature, so that you can absorb and assimilate the divine viewpoint of life and know what God's will is for your life and apply divine gift production, build up a reward account, grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all these other things. See? And he calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. It's not that he has anything, any animosity towards these people. But doctrine doesn't care who we are and what ears we wear in terms of hearing it. It just tells you like it is. And people who are, if you will, steeped in religiosity, and many of these some of these that he refers to are people that had heard sound doctrine, but they've gone their own way. Today we would say gone fundy or whatever, you know. Then these are not advocates in regards to the glory that Christ provides for men who will avail themselves of what he did on that cross in its complete form. And hence, they are on the adverse side of promoting doctrine. Again, the doctrine is important. The Bible doctrine comes into view, comes into one, should come into one's perception in regards to this. For those who want to run on their emotions, run on their feelings, and this is the way it is for a good Christian or not, and things of that nature. You know, if it's anything that causes one to stumble in terms of the truth of Bible doctrine, then they have become an adversary in regards to the Christian faith. And especially those who do not practice rebound, especially those who do not pursue Bible doctrine otherwise and are seeking God in terms of knowing God's plan and the truth of His Word, seeking the entire counsel. Let's see. Colossians 1, 9 and 10 that we just dealt with in terms of the Christian walk. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, that you may be filled with the true knowledge, literally, of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, for the purpose, you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then chapter 2, again in 6 and 7, we'll see the same concept. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You become a believer. Well, now utilize it for its intended purposes and conduct your life according to what He has provided for you. Having been firmly rooted, verse 7, and now being built up in Him, the edification of doctrine and its impact on the Christian, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude to one Epaphras on their part. So, Christ is the standard for our walk, the perfect standard. That's 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him, that's language that John uses to indicate being filled with the Holy Spirit, to abide in Christ. That means take up residence in our position in him. Ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, which Christ obviously was in fellowship the entirety of his entire life, except for 3 hours on the cross, when he became sin. So if God is absolute light and there is no darkness in him, that was verse 5, 1 John 1. And let's go ahead and take our break.